The following message is the 17th in the series titled Studies in Romans, from Romans 1, verses 21 through 24. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 18, 2005, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Will please turn to the opening chapter of the book of Romans. We have for the better part of the summer been looking together at the opening of the book of Romans. Our intent is to work our way eventually all the way through this magnificent letter. But just by way of review to see where we have come to this point, after introducing himself in terms of his relationship to God and to Christ and the gospel, after speaking of his readers in terms of their relationship to Christ and the gospel, Paul moves, after a few personal details, to the opening of the great theme of this letter. And that is to be found as he begins to say in verse 15, "As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel," that is, I am confident in the gospel. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it," that is, in the gospel, "a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel is God's solution to a great problem. There is revealed in it a righteousness from God which will stand the test of the day of judgment. But the problem that the gospel addresses is not introduced, in fact, to verse 18 and following. And from chapter 1 and verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul lays out the great issue or the great problem which the gospel of God's power and righteousness addresses. And it is the reality of a present revelation of God's wrath against ungodliness. For Paul says, verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or who restrain or who check the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood in the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." Now, in the last couple of studies, we have been looking together at the subject of creation revelation. In the larger section that we are examining, Paul demonstrates that indeed there is a wrath of God revealed against the rejection of light. And he deals with this in three sections. First, that rejection of light as it has come to us in creation revelation, that is, through the things that God has made. Second, he will address the question of that revelation of God, in particular, that revelation of his law, which is found in conscience. And then third, he will come ultimately to deal with the problem of the rejection of revelation, which has come in Holy Scripture. But in any case, Paul is ultimately moving to the demonstration of the point that there is none righteous, no, not so much as one, that all are under sin, all are under condemnation, and therefore all men need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as I've said, we've been examining together what Paul has to say about the subject of creation revelation. He has told us that indeed there has been a suppression of truth in the pagan world. That is, all men have had revelation of God in the things that he has made. That is, in the fact of the creation itself, in those things that God has made, he has revealed, at least we saw two things. He has revealed his eternal power, and he has revealed his Godhood. So that any man who is willing to see may look at the creation and know that there is not only an almighty power behind that creation, but there is, in fact, Almighty God. Now, we have been examining the course that Paul describes in this passage, that is, the course by which men come into idolatry and the course in which they come to the state of moral degradation. Notice what is said in verse 21. Because although they knew God, that is, there was a genuine knowledge of God available in creation, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then down to verse 25, who exchanged the truth for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. As we saw last time, and I think we erased that. All right. In the creation, there is a message that is given that says there is an almighty God. His eternal power and his Godhood is revealed. And we also saw that that theological fact is not meant to stop there. That there is to be an ethical or a moral response in man that is appropriate. And that response is to be in terms of glorifying God, thanking God, worshiping, and serving God. So that there is not merely a theological reality, there is a moral or ethical reality involved as well. And we saw that indeed the essence of true religion is not just the embracing of certain ideas in theology, certain facts about God. The essence of true religion does begin with the understanding. But it moves from the understanding to the heart. And out of the heart, such things as glorifying God, thanking him, worshiping, and serving him arise. Well, in this passage, as I've indicated, Paul describes the essence of religion as God intended it to exist among all men. The theological message of creation revelation, the existence of Almighty God. The ethical or moral message is that men should glorify and thank, reverence, and serve this God who made the heavens and the earth. But now this verse also contains not only a description of the essence of true religion, but it also contains a description of the essence of paganism. And here, last time I quoted the statement by Professor Murray. He says, here the apostle sets forth the origin of that degeneration and degradation which pagan idolatry epitomizes. Idolatry is the pinnacle of this degraded thinking about God, Professor Murray is saying. And then he quotes from Meyer, for heathenism is not the primeval religion from which man might gradually have risen to the knowledge of the true God, but is on the contrary the result of a falling away from the known original revelation of the true God in his works. And so the point is that when Paul describes in these passages the mentality and the course of paganism, he is in essence giving us both the essence of true and of false religion. So there are principles to be learned in this way. Well, the downward course of paganism that began with suppressing truth revealed in Revelation, this is how it starts. There is a suppressing of this message. There is a refusing of that message, a refusing, Paul says, to have God in knowledge. Well, that downward course of paganism that began with suppressing truth revealed in creation, and that manifested itself in withholding from God those things which were His due, is also to be seen, that downward course is to be seen in Paul's description of the pagan mentality. But, he says, they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They exchanged, Paul says, the truth of God for a lie. Now, Paul describes the fruit of pagan reasoning where this revelation has been refused. He describes it as futile. Now, remember, that word is used to apply not to all human reasoning about God, but to reasoning about God which has rejected God's own revelation of Himself. And Paul uses this word to describe the fruit of pagan reasoning. They became futile in their reasonings. And this verb, which appears only here in the New Testament, is a part of a family of words that depicts the ideas of vanity and emptiness and futility. In some contexts, it even means that which is worthless or even foolish. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the verb most notably is used in two places where God reproves the Jews for their idolatry. 2 Kings 17:15 and Jeremiah 2:5, the same expression appears. Those who turn to idols from the true God, the scripture says, walk after vanity and are become vain. They walk after emptiness and are become empty. They walk after futility and are become futile themselves. One writer says that Paul uses this word in Romans 1:21 to mean, to indicate rather the futility which is the inevitable result of a loss of touch with reality. What is reality? Reality is that behind the creation, which is the great effect, behind this effect is a great cause. That's reality. We live in a cause and effect universe. And behind this creation, all that exists, all that we can perceive with our senses, behind that is this great cause. That's reality. To ignore that, to reject the revelation that God has made of Himself through this creation, is to lose touch with reality. And so this writer rightly observes that when Paul uses this word futile or empty or vain, he means to indicate the futility which is the inevitable result of loss of touch with reality. He goes on to say all their thinking suffers from the fatal flaw, the basic disconnection from reality involved in their failure to recognize and to glorify the true God. Or as another writer states the case, Frederick Godet, so very well, having neglected to set God before it as the supreme object of its activity, that is, of the mind, having neglected this revelation, having neglected to set God before the mind as the supreme object of its activity, the understanding was reduced to work in vacuo, that is, in a vacuum. It rendered itself in a way futile. It peopled, in this vain thinking, it peopled the universe with fictions. So Paul designates the vain creations of mythology. So instead of seeing in the creation the revelation of the true God, what has the pagan mind done? Cutting off this channel of truth, rejecting that channel of truth, when it looks at the creation, it begins to speak of things in the creation as though they were divine. Instead of the revelation or the image that God has given of Himself, they create images of God in their own image or in the image of lesser creatures. All right? When therefore Paul says they became futile in their reasonings or futile in their speculations, he means that they arrived not at the exalted view of God that the evidence revealed in creation demanded. You see, had they been willing to have this revelation, had they been willing to use Paul's language to have God in their knowledge, they would have arrived at the exalted view of God, which is in fact revealed in creation, and they would have responded appropriately. But instead, they arrived at base and degraded ideas of God's nature and base and degraded ideas of the kind of honor that was to be done to Him. They began to think of God in terms, for example, most of the Greek gods, in fact, all of the Greek gods, shared something in common with man. That is, they shared men's vices. They had degraded views of God. Likewise, they had degraded ideas of what kind of worship, what kind of service was to be offered to God. We know, for example, that the God of the Sidonians, Milcom, they believed that the Sidonians believed they ought to offer their infant children in sacrifice. Well, the true God never reveals such a thing. That's the result of futile thinking, of empty, vain, worthless thinking. Now, I would like to read to you, I don't often do this, this is from a work entitled The Wisdom of Solomon. It is not part of Scripture. This is part of the apocryphal books that were written in the period between the close of the Old Testament and the appearing of Christ. And much that is in these works, these dozen or so works, are very is very fanciful and is obviously the work of someone who is somewhat deluded. But in the Wisdom of Solomon, there is at least a different spirit. And we find in chapter 13 of this work a revelation or an opening up of the kind of thinking that the Jews had when they spoke of their pagan neighbors. And I want you to see that what Paul says in this passage in Romans 1 would have rung true with his Jewish contemporaries. They would have amened him at this point. Now, they won't be amening by the time he gets to the end of chapter 3. But notice what is said in the Wisdom of Solomon on the subject that Paul is addressing. For all men who are ignorant of God are foolish by nature, and they are unable from the good things that are seen to know Him who exists. Nor do they recognize the craftsman while paying heed to his works. But they suppose that either fire or wind, or the circle of the stars, or turbulent water, or the luminaries of heaven are the gods that rule the world. In other words, they confuse the creation with the Creator. Very fundamental mistake. If through delight in the beauty of these things men assume them to be gods, let them know how much better than these is our Lord, for the author of beauty created them. And if men are amazed at their power and working, let them perceive from them how much more powerful is He who formed them. For from the greatness and beauty of created things comes a corresponding perception of their Creator. Yet these men are little to be blamed, for perhaps they go astray while seeking God and desiring to find Him. For as they live among His works, they keep searching, and they trust in what they see, because the things that are seen are beautiful. They can't just ignore the reality of creation. Yet again, not even they are to be excused. For if they had the power to know so much that they could investigate the world, how did they fail to find sooner the Lord of these things? But miserable, with their hopes set on dead things, are the men who give the name gods to the work of men's hands. gold and silver fashioned with skill and likenesses of animals, or a useless stone, the work of an ancient hand? A skillful woodcutter may saw down a tree easy to handle and skillfully strip off all its bark, and then with pleasing workmanship make a useful vessel that serves his life's needs and burn the cast-off pieces of his work to prepare his food and eat his fill. But a cast-off piece from among them, useful for nothing, a stick crooked and full of knots, he takes and carves with care in his leisure, and shapes it with skill gained in idleness. He forms it like the image of a man, or makes it like some worthless animal, giving it a coat of red paint, and coloring its surface red, and covering every blemish with paint. Then he makes for it a niche that befits it, and sets it in the wall, and fastens it there with iron. So he takes thought for it that it may not fall, because he knows it cannot help itself. It is only an image, and has need of help. When he prays about possessions and his marriage and children, he is not ashamed to address a lifeless thing. For health he appeals to a thing that is weak. For life he prays to a thing that is dead. For aid he entreats a thing that is utterly helpless. For a prosperous journey, a thing that cannot take a step. For money-making and work and success with his hands, he asks strength of a thing whose hands have no strength. Sounds like Paul, doesn't it? Well, the Jews understood the futility of idolatry. They understood that it was the result of futile or empty reasoning. Paul says they became futile in their thoughts, empty in their thoughts. That's part of the psychology of paganism. It is a mindset, it is a worldview that is willfully cut off from the revelation that God has made of himself. The very first thing that we need to understand about paganism and about our own culture, for our own culture is predominantly pagan, brethren. And what we see in the reasonings and in the speculations of the great philosophers of our day and of previous generations is the result of futile thinking divorced from the revelation of God. But now Paul goes on to say, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The futile speculations of the mind, notice the connection that Paul makes. The empty speculations of the mind, divorced from reality by virtue of the rejection of creation revelation, has a corresponding effect on the heart. Let me say that again. Remember, the essence of true religion is faith and practice. Right belief, right practice. A right view of God and a right response to what God has revealed of himself. All right? Where the mind and the understanding has become futile in its speculations, that does not exist in isolation. There is a corresponding darkening of the heart. A corresponding effect, and here I take the word heart to refer to the seat of the affections and the will. That is, to that part of man which relates to things in terms of love or hate, and which relates to moral choices in terms of choosing or not choosing to do right or wrong. Okay? So, if the head's wrong, if the head is empty, if there is no light in the mind, what's going to be the state of the affections and the will? Is there going to be light there? No. There's going to be what Paul calls darkness. The futile speculations of the mind, divorced from reality by virtue of the rejection of revelation, has a corresponding effect on the heart. And although the term that appears here is commonly translated as foolish or senseless, The adjective literally means undiscerning and without understanding. And Paul's point says, and their undiscerning hearts were darkened. The problem with their heart is that it lacks discernment. That's because the head is empty. That's because the speculations are futile and worthless. But Paul's point is that there is an undiscerning condition of the heart which corresponds to futile speculative thinking on the subject of God. If your thinking isn't right about who God is and what God requires, then the heart is going to lack discernment. It's going to lack discernment as to what it ought to love and hate, and it's going to lack, and the will is going to lack discernment as to what it is to choose. So as the pagan mind moves in one direction, that of human wisdom unregulated by revelation, as the pagan mind moves in one direction, so the heart, the seat of the affections and the will, lacking discernment because of the mind's detachment from reality, the heart moves in another direction. Now, does the pagan think himself foolish and empty and futile in his thinking? How does Paul describe the pagan in this passage? Look a little further down. Not in verse 21. What is their own self-assessment? Wise, right? Verse 22. Professing or claiming or alleging themselves to be wise. You'll never find a pagan who will say, well, I'm foolish and I'm futile and I'm empty in my thinking. No, he thinks he possesses the greatest wisdom. And so while he thinks his mind is moving in one direction, in direction of increasing wisdom, in fact, his mind lacking, his thinking unregulated by revelation, causes his heart to move in a different direction. That of increasing darkness, in which the course of life is lived. You see, you live in this as well. This, what have I done with my... This is going to be... There we go. So we've got darkness in the heart, futility in the mind. Is this all just happening in an ivory-towered cubicle in some library somewhere? Well, no. This is the arena in which the pagan lives. His course of life is lived out in this climate, isn't it? To use the language of Scripture, he is walking in darkness. He's not just thinking dark thoughts. He's not just lacking discernment in the heart. He is walking in darkness. And in fact, the course of life that is lived this way, Paul describes in the rest of this chapter, doesn't he? He describes it in terms of a life of uncleanness, a life of vile passions, a life lived under the influence of a debased mind, and that whole ugly list of sins that concludes this chapter, those are the manifestations of life lived like this. Lived in futility of mind and darkness of heart, cut off from the revelation that God has made. Willfully cut off. So where the mind is unregulated by truth about God, the heart, the affections and the will, without understanding, the heart is ungoverned in its workings, which are exercised then in ever-increasing moral darkness. Are you with me so far? You see, the problem of rejecting God's revelation of himself in creation, this is Paul's point and this is my point, brethren. The problem is not just an academic one. It's not just an intellectual one. In the discussion in our day between paganism and Christianity over the subject of creation, it's often presented as a matter simply of intellectual issues. But the ultimate issues are moral. Where the mind is unregulated by truth, then the heart without understanding is also ungoverned, so that the affections operate in darkness. The will operates in darkness, ever increasing moral darkness. And thus Paul here describes the course of pagans who refuse the knowledge of God possessed by means of creation revelation. He describes it in this way: professing or alleging themselves to be wise, that's what they think about themselves, that's what they allege about themselves, they became fools, or you can translate, they were proven to be fools. And what better proof may be had of their foolishness than their idolatry? You see, that was the point of the little book of the Wisdom of Solomon. What greater proof could there be that they didn't get it? That they had missed the clear message that God was giving in the things that He had made? What clearer proof was there of the futility of their thinking than their idolatry, in which they changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things? As Charles Hodge says, what greater folly can there be than to worship beasts rather than God? What greater proof? Further on, Paul says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served creatures rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Verse 25. In those words, Paul describes both the root and the fruit of paganism. The root is they exchanged the truth for a lie. They had the truth. They knew God, but they refused to have God in their knowledge. And what is the fruit of that exchange? The fruit of that exchange is that they worshiped and served creatures rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Okay. Now that's the general message of this section of Romans. We're going to look a bit more in detail at the phraseology that Paul uses. But that's the general message. Now before we move on, does anyone have any questions about what we've looked at so far? I know this has kind of come fast. But any questions? Do you understand what Paul is doing? He is ultimately describing the inexcusability of being under God's wrath. The indefensibility of men living as they live. The sins that bring judgment, Paul tells us, all are sins against light. So that men are, he says, without defense or without excuse. But any questions before we move on? All right then. Now we've seen that the Bible here speaks of a present revelation of God's wrath against sin. Sin that has been committed in the context of refusing truth about God disclosed in creation revelation. That's the general context in which we're working. And we have further seen that most likely, when Paul is thinking of the present revelation of God's wrath, he's not speaking of the revelation of God's wrath that's to take place at the day of judgment. He will come to that theme in time. But he says there is revealed from heaven, and it's present tense, now, a wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We saw in a previous study that when Paul refers to that wrath, it is most likely in its present manifestation in the form of divine chastisement by which men have been given over, to the power of their impure lust and their futile thinking. That's evidently the teaching of verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up. To what? Well, verse 24, he says, to uncleanness. In the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And then there is a similar or parallel statement made in verse 26. Because men did not glorify God, because they changed the glory of the incorruptible God, God also gave them up, not only to uncleanness, but verse 26, to vile passions. And then verse 28, a third time, God gave them up to a debased mind. A.T. Robertson says that these words, God gave them up, or God gave them over, he says, sounds to us like clods falling on a coffin. These are words of judgment. These are words manifesting displeasure. These are words in which Paul is, as it were, opening up this statement, there is revealed from heaven the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God gave them up. God gave them up. Three times, God gave them up. Now, what do these words mean? We'll consider some of the detail of Paul's thought a little further on. But for now, simply consider the main point. Now we're looking, this is the manward part of the puzzle. Now we come to what God has done or is doing in response to the rejection of revelation that he's made of himself. And Paul uses these words, God gave them up, or you can translate it over. God gave them up, or God gave them over. The main point is that when and because pagans degrade God, you see that? What have they done in the making of their idols? Here's the idol. He can't move. He can't think. He can't speak. He's a piece of stone or a piece of wood. This is the God that, as the writer of the Wisdom of Solomon said, you pray to him for help, but he's helpless. You pray for him to bless you on a journey, but he can't take a step, etc. All right? Here's your God. Here's your God. This is a degraded. This is a big step down from who God has revealed himself to be. He has revealed himself to be Almighty God, who can do all things. And yet the gods you have made can't even walk. He can't speak. He can't see. He has rubies for eyes, gold for skin, but he's dead as a doornail. He can't give you life. Okay? God has been degraded because of the futility of men's thinking. And Paul's point is that when pagans degrade God, and because pagans degrade God, he in wrath gives them over to moral degradation. As Professor Murray said, religious degeneracy is penalized by abandonment to immorality. Now, Paul's assertions in verse 24, 26, and 28. Three times God gave them over. We'll look at these each in detail in the proper place. But these assertions, first of all, require some preliminary comments and observations. First of all, notice that when Paul says, and let's look at the passage once more. Turn, if you're still there, in Romans 1. Therefore God also gave them up, verse 24, to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, or God gave them up to a debased mind. Note, first of all, Paul does not say that unclean conduct and vile passions and debased minds are the result of God's present judgment. That is, men do not experience or become these things because God judges them for suppressing truth. Now, why is that important? Why is it important to observe that very simple point? Terry?
Otherwise, they wouldn't be responsible.
Otherwise, there would be no responsibility. You see, if men were given to uncleanness and to vile passions, if their minds were debased because God judged them, then whose fault would their uncleanness and vile passions and debased minds be? Would be God's, right? Well, Paul does not say, when he says God gave them over to these things, he does not say that unclean conduct and vile passions and debased minds are the result of God's present judgment. That is, men don't experience these things, they don't become these things because God judges them for suppressing truth. As Professor Murray says, the uncleanness, etc., to which they were given up did not take its origin from the judicial act of God. Rather, in wrath, God gives men over to what already exists in their minds and hearts and moral conduct. They're already unclean. They're already possessed of vile passions and a debased mind. Those who degrade God are already well acquainted with moral uncleanness and vile passions and debased thinking. It is the love of sin that causes the rejection of light. It is not God's judgment on men's rejecting light that gives them a love of sin. God simply gives them over to what they are. His giving them over does not make them wicked. Furthermore, we must be careful to interpret the words God gave them up. For Paul isn't saying that as punishment for sin, God impels men to sin. God's judgment is not the origin of their sinfulness. Neither in his judgment does he impel them to greater sinfulness. That's not what Paul is saying. Shedd rightly observes, to withdraw a restraint is not the same as to impart an impulse. For example, God's giving men over to their vile passions is not the same as his stirring up their vile passions. So there's nothing in this language that accuses God of impelling men or forcing men to sin. But then neither is Paul saying that God's action has no relation to men's increasing sinfulness. That's the other side of the coin. Because what God does ultimately bear fruit in their greater sinfulness. In his giving them over, the result of that in the end of the day is that they manifest greater sinfulness than before. So let's be careful when we come to this language. We want to defend with all of our strength the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. And when Paul says God gave them up, or God gave them over, we are looking at a passage which declares our God is sovereign. But he is not the author of sin. He does not impel men to sin. He does not stir up their vile passions. He gives them over to what they already are. But in the end of the day, the result is that they manifest greater sinfulness. Well, what then does the expression God gave them up mean? Well, at some places in the New Testament, the word that is the verb that's found in this expression, to give up or to give over, at some places, the word very plainly denotes turning someone over to the dominion of another person or thing. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and verse 17. Beware of men, Jesus says, for they will deliver you up or give you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. That is, men will deliver you, will give you over to the dominion of the court. That's the idea. Verse 21 of this same chapter. Brother will deliver up brother to death. The same word. Brother will give up brother to death. Give him over to the dominion of death. That's the idea. And then chapter 17 and verse 22. Jesus says, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed. Well, it's the same word. He is about to be given up or given over into the hands of God. Of men. Well, at a number of places, and these are just samples, the word denotes turning someone over to the dominion of some other person or to something. Well, here Paul uses the word in Romans 1 three times to refer to God's giving men over to the dominion of things already existing in their experience. They are given up to the dominion things that are identified as uncleanness, dishonorable passions, debased minds. When men reject the life that God has given, He gives them up or gives them over to the dominion or to the rule of uncleanness, vile passions, and a debased mind. That's the bottom line of what Paul is saying. These things already exist in their persons. Here is a description. In fact, you can look at it this way. A debased mind refers to what part of their psychology? The thinking, right? Vile passions refers to what part of their psychology? Their heart. Passions are, that's a manifestation of the heart. Uncleanness is what part of their experience? That's their behavior. Mind, heart, behavior. So Paul says they are given over to the dominion of these things by God because they refuse the revelation that he had made of himself. All right. Now what is Paul describing? Again, we're trying to understand the psychology of how this works. This is a very important passage, brethren, for not only understanding our culture and understanding our pagan neighbors, but those of us who have been converted, it's a very important passage for helping us understand how we thought and felt and acted before God had mercy on us. Right? This is a description of us, isn't it? Apart from revelation. Apart from grace. So what is Paul referring to when he says God gave them up? What did that mean, to be given up to uncleanness and to vile passions and to debased thinking? How did that work in the inner workings of the human soul? I would suggest to you that what Paul is referring to is the withdrawing of his grace in the form of restraints on men's consciences. That it refers to God's withdrawing his grace in the form of restraints on men's consciences. Those who persist in rejecting light in time are abandoned by God to follow their own desires without his checking them by such restraints as he usually imposes on those who are not hardened and obstinate sinners. Not everyone in the world is as wicked as he possibly could be, is he? In terms of his actual behavior, there are people who, it appears, are as wicked as they could be. But not everyone is as wicked as he could be. We believe in common grace. We believe that God restrains the wickedness of men. Otherwise, we would be living in total chaos, wouldn't we? If there were no restraints upon men's consciences, then everyone would be a thief, everyone would be a murderer, everyone would be an adulterer, everyone would be a blasphemer to the nth degree. Left to run its course, our indwelling sin would make us as perfectly wicked as Christ is perfectly holy. So what has happened to the pagan world? To some degree, God has ceased to restrain. And that lack of restraint takes place in the conscience. At least it begins in the conscience. Let's stop here. I want you to think about that between now and next week. How does God use the conscience to restrain sinners? And what happens when God removes from those consciences fear of judgment before the act and remorse after the act? What happens to the course of life? God gave them over. God gave them over to practice uncleanness without fear of punishment before or remorse after. God gave them over to follow vile passions, including, Paul says, homosexuality, without fear of punishment before and without remorse after. God gave them over to debased minds. And there follows in to the end of this chapter this whole list of ugly sins: unloving, unforgiving, haters of father and mother, etc. Without fear of punishment and without remorse. God gave them over. You think about that this week. We'll come back right at this point and pick up, God willing, next Lord's Day. All right, brethren, let's pray. Our Father, we confess that there is much in the words of your servant Paul that is not only so very accurate in his description of the pagan culture in which we live, but so much in it that yet reveals the dark corners of our own hearts. We pray, Father, that you would help us not only to see as the Jews did when they heard these words of Paul, that they could say amen but never reflect upon their own remaining depravity. Lord, grant that we might be spared and that we might see clearly, and especially that we might see clearly our need of Jesus Christ and that perfect righteousness which is from you. We ask your blessing now. Please go with us into our morning worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.